speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
I think one of the most outstanding characteristics to be found in the lives of the early Christians was their irrepressible joy. The non-Christians around them must have thought that they were mad because, from the non-Christians' point of view, these Christians had absolutely nothing about which to rejoice. They were social outcasts. They were persecuted as religious heretics by the Jews. They were considered traitors by the Romans. There were all kinds of ridiculous rumors that were kept in constant circulation by their enemies. All of this was an effort to prejudice the public against them. Yet in spite of all of this, these were the happiest people the world has ever known. Even as they were being led to their deaths, many of these Christians could be seen to smile, and they could be heard to sing praises unto Jesus Christ. Now certainly the joy which these early Christians experienced was not the same sort as the world has, and as many is seeking today. It was not the mirth of a drunken revel, the sensuous pleasures of pagan religions, or it wasn't the joy that comes from physical luxuries. Their joy was independent of all earthly things. It came from their sense of the constant presence of Jesus Christ. Two people who are deeply in love with each other, always happy when they are together, no matter where they are or what their circumstances might be. Well, that's precisely the reason why the Christian can never lose his joy, even when the world is hurling its most severe persecutions and piling up its heaviest burdens upon him. The Christian has Jesus, and nothing can separate him from his Lord. The Apostle Paul expressed the Christian confidence with reference to this life when he wrote in Romans 8, verse 18, and then verse 31, and 35 through verse 39. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice just one example of the type of constant joy under adversity seems to have been so characteristic of the early Christians. Paul and Silas entered the city of Philippi. Immediately they set about their work of preaching Christ. On a certain Sabbath day they met with a group of women by the riverside, and they spoke to them concerning Christ. Lydia and her household were all baptized on that very day. Later in the same city, they had occasion to perform a mighty work in the name of the Lord by casting out an evil spirit from a young girl. Surely the city will receive such men as these with open arms. Surely those people will be eager to hear what these men have to say. But not so. The men who had been using the demon-possessed girl for their means of gaining profit brought charges against Paul and Silas, had them beaten and thrown into prison. You can read of that in Acts 16, 11 through 24. Well, how did Paul and Silas react to their mistreatment? Did they cry out, God, is this to be our reward for doing your will in Philippi? Were they angry and cynical? Well, the writer of Acts, Luke the physician, wrote, But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them, Acts 16:25. I'm sure the other prisoners were listening. They had never heard of anything like this before. The world would pay more attention to what modern-day Christians are saying if we would quit our complaining and wear a smile and act like people who have found the Lord. Well, Paul not only exemplified Christian joy in his life, but he commanded other Christians to manifest that same spirit. When he was in prison at Rome, he wrote his letter to the Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice." Well, let's look at some of the joys which come from salvation, which is make the Christian a happy person, and ought to entice sinners to want to share this same glorious life. First, a Christian should rejoice in the fact that he has been saved from all the sins of his past life. He should be happy that the burdensome weight of sin has been lifted from his soul. He ought to rejoice in the knowledge that those sins will never be remembered or held against him by God. He should rejoice over the fact that he has found the kingdom of God and has been granted citizenship in it by the grace of God. A man simply cannot be happy so long as he knows that he is still bearing the accumulated guilt of the sins of a lifetime. There's no way for him to find spiritual joy, for he knows that if he dies in this condition, there is no hope for his salvation. But the sinner has a friend in Jesus. Jesus came among men, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Or as Romans 5:6, he died for the ungodly. Then after his resurrection from the dead, he charged his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:15-16. Well, friends, that's good news for the sinner. The sinner can be saved if he will believe and be baptized. And when one has obeyed these commands, he has every reason to rejoice. He's a saved man now. There are a lot of religious people in this world who are not happy. They have joined a denomination. They have tried to be confident and happy in their religion. But the joy which they thought would come has escaped them. There are some things which are believed and taught by their denomination which they haven't been able to justify by the New Testament. They notice that their preacher doesn't quote much scripture when he preaches, and that he speaks with very little of the confidence which should characterize Christianity. They are confused and would like to be more confident of their relationship to Christ. It reminds me of a certain Ethiopian whose story is told in Acts 8, verse 26 down through verse 39. He was a very religious man. He was very devout in doing the things which his religion required of him. But there were still doubts in his mind. There were still questions which were troubling him. And so it is that the Holy Spirit directed Philip to the man, and Philip told him what he would have to do in obedience to the gospel. Now the Ethiopian was a Jew. He was reading from Isaiah's prophecies concerning Christ when Philip met up with him. In the Bible account, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, friends, when a man learns what the Lord requires of him for salvation, and when one immediately obeys that, as did this Ethiopian, he will lose all the doubts, all the uncertainties, And he, like the eunuch, will go on his way rejoicing. There are likely some people listening to me right now who know that you have not done everything which the Lord requires of you for salvation. Perhaps you have believed on Christ, and you've repented of your sins, but you have not been baptized. Others of you are not able to be happy about your religion because, in spite of the fact that you joined a denomination some years ago, you know that you're not saved, you're not a member of the church of which you read in the New Testament. Only those who have believed on Christ, repented of their sins, have been baptized into Christ, can have the joy which comes with the knowledge that they have been saved from their sins and have become members of Christ's church. Now, second, a Christian should rejoice in his spiritual prosperity. I'm sure that most of us either do not realize what special blessings God gives His children, or else we just do not appreciate those blessings to take full advantage of them. James informs us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James 1, verse 17. And it's true that the Lord maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5, 45. It's true that dishonest businessmen may prosper in their businesses and become rich, while the conscientious, honest Christian may just barely make a living at his business down the street. But the facts related to material blessings and temporal prosperity do not tell the whole story. Spiritual prosperity is reserved for those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Notice the statement by John to his beloved brother Gaius, 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So it's correct to speak of spiritual prosperity. What is it? Of what does the Christian's spiritual blessings consist? For one thing, the Lord keeps His people safe against Satan's onslaughts of temptation. We know that children of God can fall from grace and be lost. Paul warned against such a possibility in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. And he spoke of a situation in which such a falling away had already occurred in Galatians 5, verse 4. Therefore, a grievous error it is to teach that once a person is saved, he can never sin in such a way to be lost eternally. This false doctrine creates a certain false confidence, which assuredly makes one even more likely to fall. But to say that it's possible for a child of God to fall from grace is a far cry from saying that it's probably that he's going to fall. Because the Lord gives us encouragement, the Lord gives us guidance, He gives us direction, He gives us encouragement. And even when we fall, if we will repent, He will lift us up and put us back in that right relationship. Well, I want to thank you for listening as we think about the joys of salvation. I invite you to listen again tomorrow. Until then, I hope you have a very pleasant good afternoon.